Well, good morning. Today, I want to give you, before we leave, one question that I believe if you ask yourself, ask the people around you this question, actually, and if you're willing to follow through on it, I believe that this question can transform your marriage. It can transform the way that you parent. If you're a parent, it can transform the way that you interact with people at work, people, your neighbors, your friends, even people that you don't agree with or have a hard time with. It's a very powerful one, and so glad that you're here with us. Today, we are finishing our series called Nobody's Perfect, and we've been working through the book of Colossians and talking about what it looks like for us, acknowledging that nobody's perfect, and yet we can all mature. We all have the opportunity to grow in our lives, and we've been talking a lot about how the Apostle Paul wrote to the people that he's writing this letter to, the Colossians, and telling them how they can be rooted in the identity that they can find in Christ, how they can build on that and grow in that and become more and more mature. And so today what I want to do is talk about one of the very core characteristics of what Christian maturity looks like. And it's actually one that I think we have a really hard time with. It's one where we have a hard time interpreting sometimes what the scriptures say. And so today we're going to spend a lot of time looking at some of the background of how we get to where we get. And it has to do with our relationship with power. Or some of us, we might just talk about that as influence. When we're in a position of influence or when we're trying to figure out the dynamics in a relationships and where there might be some authority or where we think there should be or shouldn't be, and how we kind of sort some of those things out. And that's where we're going to get to this question that I think in so many areas of our lives can be really powerful if we're willing to ask it. Today we're going to come to a passage in Colossians where Paul is going to take all the things we've been learning in this letter, the first three chapters, almost four chapters, and he's going to apply it to the family dynamic. And I'm going to read that passage in just a second. I want to prepare you for it. We have all kinds of different people, part of our church community, and if you're watching online, even if you're not here with us in person, but we have all kinds of different families that look different, have different dynamics in them. And when we read the way that Paul talks into the family life, when he wrote this a couple of thousand years ago, when we read this, there are going to be things where you go, I cannot identify with that. Okay, let's just get on the same page with that. I'm going to try and explain a bit about why that is and how we can sort through it. But we're going to read through this, and you're going to go at some point, this is not what my family looks like. This is not how we do things. This is not how things are organized. That's okay. That's part of the point. Actually, it's a bit of a difficult passage for us sometimes to read through. And so one of the things we're going to do today is we're going to exercise our interpretation muscles. And instead of just taking this as a handful of verses on its own, we're going to do a whole bunch of context. And we're going to look into kind of where some of these things come from and an interpretive lens to look at it. So as I read this, and they're, you know, not even, to be honest with you, not even are you going to say, oh, that's not what my family looks like when I read that? There's going to be parts of this passage that potentially you're going to go, that's offensive. I wish it wasn't in the Bible. I don't know why that's there. So let's just read it together. We're going to talk about some of the things that right off the bat make us uncomfortable. We wish we weren't there. And then we're going to work through it. Does that sound good? Amen, Dave. All right, whatever. Okay. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 18, if you're following along in your own Bible, or you can read on the words on the screen behind me. It says, wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and never treat them harshly. Children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not aggravate your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they're watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ. But if you do what is wrong, you will be paid back for the wrong you have done, for God has no favorites. All right, can we talk about some of the problems that we have with this passage? Please, let's talk about some of the problems we have. Well, the biggest one that's going to jump out to you is probably that there's slaves mentioned here, and that there's slaves and masters, and there's some things talked about here, but it doesn't say there should be no slaves. We would much prefer that that was right in here explicitly, would we not? Why is that there? Why does Paul not just say, and this is an abomination that should never happen, and so let's just blow that up? Well, it's there. Another aspect that might make a bunch of us go, ooh, cringe, this is cringy, is this seems, and perhaps you've been in even church communities where this props up patriarchy. Here we go. The men are in charge of everything again. That's what it seems like for a lot of people. Maybe that's exactly what was taught to you, is that if you're a wife, for example, and you've got a husband, that you've got to submit, that he's in charge and you're not, and that's the way it goes. There have been times and places, and this is, again, these are devastating things we're talking about for real people that have dealt with them. This has been something where some people have said they've experienced the reality that they're in an abusive situation, and yet they go, but the Bible tells me to submit, so I can't get out of this relationship. I'm in danger, but I'm just supposed to submit because that's the godly thing to do, or the things that I'm supposed to do in Christ. By the way, if you've ever thought that, I need to tell you right up front, that is not what this passage is saying. In fact, we're going to look, and this passage is saying directly the opposite, I believe. And so I will put this out as a caveat that nobody should be found in a situation where you're being mistreated, abused, psychologically, physically, emotionally, or spiritually. And if you find yourself in that spot, we hope that you know this is a safe place where you could come and talk to a pastor or someone that you trust here, and know that we would do whatever we could do to help you. That is not what we're supposed to do with these texts. Unfortunately, it's been used to prop up very unhealthy power structures. So with that in mind, we read some of this stuff and we go, well, that's, I don't know what to do with that. That's kind of some of the foundational stuff that we have to talk about. And we're going to go, again, back into some details and some context that helps us figure out what do we do with this? Because there's a couple of approaches then that people take on this. So you might read this and go, this is ancient. We're way past some of this stuff. Like this, it sounds like it was written 2,000 years ago. We need to leave it in the past. There's nothing that we can learn. We're leaps and bounds ahead in terms of equality and all sorts of different stuff. And this, there's nothing here for us. That's one approach that some people have taken. Another approach has been taken at different times in history, and even now, at least in some parts of this passage, I personally don't, there are people that do this, sadly, horrifically, I don't know personally anybody who reads this and says slavery should still be a thing. There was time in history where that was true. Hey, it's in the Bible. This is how it's supposed to be, whatever. But there are a lot of people who go, well, I think Paul is giving us sort of a timeless picture of how the family should be, especially when it comes to the gender part, the husbands and the wives and the men being in charge, and passages, not just this one, but passages that are very like it. People who will go, Paul is talking about kind of this timeless thing. So some people go, man, this is ancient. Other people will go, no, this is timeless, that God has always said, for example, that men are supposed to be in charge of most of the things in the church or in the home or whatever it might be. And we just got to live with that, and we got to live that out. And these are the ways that we're supposed to live it out. And so some people, oh, this is in the past. Some people go, this is timeless. And I actually think that the approach is that we should take is actually neither of those. There's something we can learn here, even though the family structures we live in are vastly different than this, and in many ways should be vastly different than this. It doesn't mean that there's nothing that we can learn. I also don't think, and I'll tell you why in just a minute, that this is Paul going, and God set up these kind of structures, hierarchies, and this is how it's supposed to be forever. Okay, no big deal, right? Here we go. First, a lot of context. So before we read this, we don't want to just pluck this out, these verses, and go, okay, here it is, stand alone on this handful of verses, 18 to 25 or 26, into 4 verses 1, I mean. Let's read what we talked about last week, because Paul, this is a flow. And when you're reading even some of these letters, we're really good sometimes that we pick out a small section of verses and read them, and then we just try and mull them over, think about them, and apply them on their own. But even a letter like this that's 4 chapters, it's not going to take you forever to read the whole thing at once and to be reminded that what we're talking about in these verses comes right after whatever was in the previous verses. So we talked about these verses last week, but let me just read them to you, and I want you to hear again the flavor of how Paul is talking about, what he's talking about when it comes to this new life in Christ, the kinds of things he wants us to experience in the new life before we get to this passage. So he says, put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and He lives in all of us. Since God chose you to be holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony, and let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. All right, I like that part better, to be honest with you. But remember, that's where we've come from, this new life clothed in these beautiful characteristics of who God is, and to live that out and to experience his peace, and a peace that's in our hearts, but also a peace that resounds in our relationships with other people. So then we come to this passage where now he's going to apply some of these things to family structures. And you go, okay, where's Paul thinking on how the family is set up? Like I said, some people, when they read Paul talking about these different kinds of people that would make up a family in his culture, they think this is just it's always been like this. Probably Paul's getting this from his Bible, from his Hebrew background, and he isn't. Actually, when Paul sets up these three different sets of two that kind of correspond to each other. So he talks about wives and husbands and parents and children and slaves and masters. This is a triad of two sets corresponding people that comes from, and we have literature all over the ancient world of this. This is how the Greco-Roman household codes were set up. So Paul's not picking up on, we've always read this in the Bible, all the way back in the Hebrew Bible, the Christian Old Testament. No, that's not actually where it comes from. It isn't just plucked out of the air. We actually see that this kind of balancing of those three different sets comes very explicitly from the Greco-Roman world and from Greco-Roman philosophy. So that's what Paul is doing here. He's drawing from the Greco-Roman social arrangement when it comes to household management, not from the Old Testament and not from his own Hebrew tradition. So perhaps you've heard of Aristotle, very famous into philosophy. He wrote, among the things that he wrote something called Politics. And in Politics, he writes a lot about how things should operate. He writes not just about government politics, but also about families, just about how things in the Greco-Roman Empire and world, how things should operate, who's in charge of what the structures are, who's got authority, all that kind of stuff. So I'm going to read you a little passage from Politics written by Aristotle, a little more probably than 300 years before Jesus. And you just need to understand, you read some of the language that you'll pick up on and go, oh yeah, Paul was definitely talking about the same kind of things he was talking about, but in a different way. And I just want to pick up on some of that. And you need to know that this is, you know, coming from people like Aristotle, this is how the social arrangement, the household codes of the time of Jesus and the time leading up to Jesus, this is how it was. It probably was, they were so immersed in this way of thinking for a few hundred years that it was probably hard for anyone to imagine another way of doing things, another way of arranging household. Who's in charge of what? Whose responsibilities and roles are where? Okay? So here's what Aristotle said. Of household management, we have seen that there are three parts. So sound familiar? One is the rule of master over slaves, another of a father, and the third of a husband. A husband and father rules over wife and children, both free, but the rule differs, the rule over children being a royal, over his wife a constitutional rule. For although there may be exceptions to the order of nature, the male is by nature fitter for command than the female, just as the older and full-grown is superior to the younger and more immature. Okay, so this comes from the ancient world, sounds like it. This is the established structure in the Greco-Roman world for households. That's what Paul's audience is used to. That's what they live in. That's what they're steeped in. That's probably what they have a hard time thinking that you could ever have anything else other than that kind of structure. Husbands and wives and slaves and masters and parents and children. That's how things are ordered. And you see Paul here, Aristotle, who sets it up actually pretty clearly, and he gives a lot of power to the men and the free men, right? Now understand, I wish that Paul in this letter had said, these structures are not healthy. This kind of hierarchy needs to be abolished. We need to remember a couple of things when we're reading Scripture, that as much as we would like to put Scripture under our own expectations, what should this be? It isn't. We have to read it for what it is. So Paul, in the book of Colossians that we have, is writing a letter based on an occasion and a time and a place and a particular problem that those people are having. This is not a treatise on things like slavery and hierarchy and patriarchy. We might wish that it was, and that it was really clear, and that it would just solve all of those problems. But we just need to remember that's not Paul, most likely. I can't imagine Paul thought he was writing the Bible, to be honest with you. Oh, this is going to make it into the Bible. There was no New Testament for a very long time after Paul. I don't think that Paul would have thought, hey, in a couple of thousand years, there's going to be people living in North America, and they will have, you know, gone through this time and abolished slavery and been working on racism and gender inequality and all of these kinds of things. And I'm going to write to that. He was not writing to us and where we are right now. He was writing to a people and trying to move them along in terms of their thinking and where they're at. So as much as we might wish he would have said, wow, he could just abolish racism and slavery and all the rest of it and tell people exactly where to go, I don't think any of those people would have been able to imagine that at the time. And it's not actually the primary reason why Paul was writing this letter to people. He's writing, again, to a letter of a relatively small group of people who are dealing with a problem of who fits in and who doesn't fit in and their identity in Christ, and he's helped moving them forward. So I would hope, if you want an analogy for this, I would hope, most of us know somebody, or perhaps we have gone through ourselves treatment for some disease like cancer. And maybe you know somebody, probably you know somebody who has gone through things like chemo or radiation, and you know how hard that is on people's bodies and how destructive it is, and it's got risks and all these kind of things, but these are some of the tools we've been able to use to try and battle against cancer. I hope in 1,000 years, people will look back and go, I can't believe what they tried to do to cure cancer. I can't believe what they had to put people's bodies through. I hope that our technology will be vastly improved and they'll go, man, we don't have to do that to people anymore. We've found cures for some of these diseases. We don't have to ravage people's immunity systems to get there. I hope they look back and they go to us and they go, if you read some of the things that they wrote and what they were saying and what they went through, they would say, oh, did they not realize? Did they not understand? And I hope that we are completely out of date on that, okay? So let's just remember, Paul here is helping move people one step along the way, and as much as we wish he would just go all the way to the end, that's not what we have here. So now we want to look at a bit of the theological framework that undergirds this to say, okay, but is there any principles that we can learn here, or do we just have to throw this out and say, it's ancient, it has nothing to do with our lives and what we're going to do? I do think that Paul was laying theological framework for equality of people, whether that's men or women, giving slaves rights as human beings. And actually, I think his theology does, if you take it to the trajectory it sets, if you take it to its logical conclusions, rules out slavery. I think it sets the trajectory, but again, is giving people one step. He's writing a letter to people to help them go one step in a more positive direction, and actually in a place where it doesn't seem like it to us, but a very revolutionary way to his original hearers. So Paul had said, if you go back to verse 11 in Colossians chapter 3, he said, in this new life in Christ, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. That is so powerful. And that is something that people would not have all agreed with in this time and place. He's taking these categories, and he's not saying there's no differences between us, but he's saying in these categories where you're kind of sorting people out and you're giving people more worth or less worth, or you can do this, but you can't do this. He's collapsing those categories and saying we're all coming together. That's been a huge theme in this letter, so I hope you picked up on that. To go, really, me? I'm included? And if you're the person that is marginalized, to go, wait, Paul would say to me, no, come come on in. You're in. Everybody's told you that you're not included. You are included. In Christ, there's nothing that can keep you out. Christ is everything that you need. What if it's, I'm the wrong gender, I'm the wrong ethnicity, I'm the wrong this or that, and you go, Paul goes, there is no wrong of those things, so come on in, come on in, come on in. Such a powerful thing for him to say. He said it in another letter, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And you go, thank you, amen. Way to go, Paul, you needed to say that. It's very important. Bringing everybody onto equal footing, even though the world doesn't do that all the time. And even though there's tons of people who were being marginalized and suffering because of that, he breaks down the categories that give more worth to some people and therefore less to other people. He says, in Christ, that's not the case. We cannot go there. In verse 24, when we read that about against slaves, Paul says things like, he says to them, addresses them, and says, you're going to be given an inheritance by God. This is a deliberate statement. We'll come back to it in a few minutes, but slaves in his, you couldn't inherit anything. There's no way you were not given an inheritance. You would not even legally be able to have an inheritance. And he's going, you need to go, okay, that's how the world is treating you, but that's not how God sees you. It's not how God's going to treat you. God has a great reward for you, a great inheritance for you. And so Paul is, he's overturning things. He is helping people move in a different direction. God's kingdom is different than the world looks, and God's kingdom is invading this world. So let's back up even more. Actually, let's go all the way back to the very beginning of scriptures, talk about the story of Adam and Eve. And we're going to talk about this a little bit in terms of the gender dynamics of wives and husbands here, but this is applicable. Adam and Eve really become archetypes for humanity, that their story is all of our story, that we all can read that story and say, oh, I can identify with things there. And there's this part in Adam, so you got Adam and Eve, they're walking in the garden, everything is good and beautiful and the way that it ought to be, and they walk with God in paradise. And then if you remember the story, Eve gets tempted by the serpent, she eats the fruit, the one tree they're not supposed to eat off, Adam eats it too. Then all of a sudden they realize they're naked, they're ashamed, they're vulnerable, there's something between them and God, and everything starts to fall apart. And what we read is they go from this blessed experience of the world, walking with God in paradise, everything is good, the life, you know, that archetypal life we all wish that we would have, and then all of a sudden they experience what we would have, what we all experience, right? So this is a story about humanity, and we go, well, now the world is a hard place to live in. We can all identify with that. Things are difficult. Work is difficult. There's pain in our lives. There's strife between us. And there's a verse here in Genesis chapter 3. What happens is God then, he tells them about the curses. Here's some of the things that you'll experience as a curse in this life. Now that your eyes are open to another reality and you're living no longer in that paradise, it says, says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, that word desire is an important one. In the next chapter, we read what the desire sort of means, because the word is used again. It's not just like, you're gonna be attracted to your husband, but he's going to rule over you. In the next chapter, chapter 4, it's talking about now the children of Adam and Eve. And one of the things that is said to Cain, God says to Cain, as he's in this, now he's in this, you know, he's going to kill his brother. They're in this fight. And he says, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So here's what the word desire really means. It's about manipulation and control. So for Cain, your sin, there's this thing that's now impacting you that it wants to control you and manipulate you and make you do things that you ought not to do. Okay, the same word is used for Eve. It says, Eve, you're going to have this manipulative, controlling desire over your husband, and he's going to rule over you. In other words, what is the curse they're talking about? It's power struggle. You're going to have a power struggle. Eve, you're going to want to get your way, and Adam is going to be ruling over you, and you're always going to be fighting about who is in charge. That is part of the curse You ask yourself, well, who's in charge and who gets their way? Who gets to tell the other person what to do? It's the power struggle. And the power struggle is part of the curse. Jesus reverses the curse. The cross is about reversing the curse. This is not the blissful way that humanity was set up to run. This is the curse that now Jesus wants to reverse on the cross. And power struggle, our relationship to power, is a massive, massive part of that. Not just between people who are married or parents and their children, but we can extrapolate this through the things that Jesus taught over and over and over in our relationships. His disciples, Jesus tried to teach them this. This is what maturity looks like, is giving yourself up for other people, not ruling over people. It's not about climbing the ladder so that you can be the boss and you can be in charge and you can get what you want, you can tell people what to do. It's about going under people and serving other people. And his disciples just couldn't get that. Over and over and over, he's telling them that. And he's telling them, I'm going to do that for you. And they go, no, that doesn't make sense. Here's some examples. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. This is James and John, two of the closest disciples to Jesus. Their mom is actually fighting for them to be in charge. Jesus, can you just tell? I just want to know that my sons are going to be at your right hand and your left hand. They're going to be your top disciples. They're going to be in charge. They're going to be running stuff. And Jesus, he called them to get how far off, right? Jesus going, you don't understand anything I'm telling you. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. You can look into the world and you see people like that, people who want to be in charge, and I'm going to tell you what to do. And their high officials exercise authority over them. He says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Don't you understand? I'm flipping everything. The way up is down. Jesus, before he was arrested and crucified, in John chapter 13, it talks about him. He's going to the Last Supper with his disciples. They're going to celebrate the Passover together. And this is what it says. It says, Jesus, this is, if you can get this, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Jesus knew he was going to be crucified. He was going to die. That's what that means. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or that means he loved them totally, completely as he could love them. The evening meal was in progress. Okay, get this. There's a great setup to this. Everything in narratives in the Bible, when things slow down and you get a lot of detail, you got to stop and say why. You really want to pay attention. So the evening meal was in progress. Listen. And the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Evil was plotting against Jesus. Evil was plotting to kill him. The worst that we could imagine was about to happen, and the wheels were in motion. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. And so now we get so many details, so slow down and don't miss it. And so he got up from the meal. Jesus got up from the meal, and the devil is plotting to kill him. And Judas, one of his friends, is ready to give him the kiss of betrayal. And everything is about to work towards his death and his crucifixion and his torture. Everything is going wrong. And then Jesus, with the power of God, stands up. And then all of a sudden you hear thunder and lightning crash. And angel armies appear and they annihilate Judas. He got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing and he wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. That's what your servant would do. That would be embarrassing and shameful for anyone of status to do. It was the dirtiest, grossest job. In the face of the greatest threat, Jesus stands up. And instead of the power of calling armies and violence and I'm in charge, he takes his outer garment, he wraps it around his waist, he gets a basin of water, and he does just the dirty job of washing people's feet, what the servants were in their culture supposed to do. An act of love. Philippians chapter 2, very famous song from the early church, says about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used as his own advantage or something to be grasped and held on to tightly, something, this is who I am and I'm in charge and I'm not going to let go of it. He didn't consider that. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Should I go on? Do we need more passages? Jesus reversing the curse of power struggle, of me over you, of climbing to get ahead, and I'm in charge, and I get what I want, and I'll tell you what to do. It's baked in. It means this. Submission, this servant-like attitude, putting each other first. Submission is not a male thing, a female thing, a Jewish thing, a Gentile thing, an ethnic thing, a free thing, a slave thing. It is a Christian thing. Submission is a Christian thing. If you're going to follow Jesus, it means to submit and put other people before yourself. Everyone, all of us, on purpose, as a choice, to love others the way that Christ loves others. So now we come back to our passage from Colossians chapter 3 with a little bit of context. Who's supposed to submit? Everybody. This is what it means to follow Jesus, is to put other people first, to put their needs ahead of yours, to be a loving person, to fight and resist against the I'm in charge and I get my way and I'm trying to be over and above you, but instead to go under people and lift them up, encourage them, care for them. So now Paul takes what everybody knew from Aristotle and everybody knew from their household codes in the ancient world, and he says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting for those in the who belong to the Lord. And the wives go, in our culture, we don't really have a choice. And he says, well, now you do. Submission in the Lord, listen, doesn't mean, I'm freeing you from this hierarchy, but it doesn't mean now so that you can just rule over your husband. It's, hey, so now you can love your husband. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. That is countercultural for Paul. The women would have gone, we don't have much choice now. Paul's giving them a choice. Husbands, who you think you rule everything. You think you're more fit to rule. Did you remember what Aristotle says? You think you're more fit for this. You're better than somebody else. He goes, no, you love your wives. You never treat them harshly. But I'm allowed to treat. Culture tells me I can treat my wife harshly. Well, Jesus doesn't. You love her. Children, always obey your parents. Children didn't have a lot of choice in that. This pleases the Lord. Fathers, actually this could mean parents, could be not just men but women. Don't aggravate your children or they will become discouraged. That's countercultural. You love your children. Care for your children. Encourage your children. Don't steal their self-worth. Don't steal their self-confidence. Instead, instill confidence in them in who they are in Christ. You love them. You want what's best for them, even if it's hard for you, even if it's not what you want. You do what's best for them. Slaves, I wish he had said there shouldn't be any, but he says, obey your earthly masters in everything that you do. Probably because if they didn't, they'd be killed. Try to please them at all time, not just when they're watching. Make this a character thing. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear for the Lord. Work willingly at what you do as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you... Okay, again, that's not the countercultural revolutionary part. Part of it is giving you a choice. But this is the part. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and the master you are serving is Christ. You get a reward. You get an inheritance. God doesn't see you the way that they see you, the way that the world sees you. But if you do what is wrong, and I actually think this part probably applies to the masters, not to the slaves. If you do what is wrong, you'll be paid back for the wrong you have done, for God has no favorites. You think you're in charge. Masters, you think you're in charge? Ultimately, you're not in charge. I wish Paul had said in here, one day you're not going to be in charge of anybody. But God is in charge and God gives his inheritance. Masters, provide your slave with his right and fair. In other words, or just and fair. In other words, don't treat your slaves if you have them like slaves. Treat them like people. Give them humanity and dignity. Which is ultimately what led a bunch of people to say, and if we follow that out, we shouldn't, nobody should have slaves, right? Right. So here's the question. Here's the question I ask you. Here in your relationships, in your family, with the people that you work with, anybody around you, here's what I think can be a very transformative question if you're willing to ask it and if you're willing to follow through on it, which is the big thing. It's simple, but it's profound. It's not going to be easy. The question is, how can I serve you? If tonight you were sitting with your spouse and you were thinking about the week ahead, and the challenges that you have, and the schedules that you have, and the pressures that you have, if you looked and said, hey, this week, how can I serve you? and you were willing to hear that and to live it out, it would probably change the dynamic of your week. If you looked at your children and whatever they're doing right now, and their schoolwork or their extracurriculars or whatever they're doing, and it might not sound like this to your children, but what if in your mindset you looked at your kids and you said, how can I serve you? How can I help you? How can I encourage you? How can I push you up? How can I, whatever? I mean, if we looked at people in our city who don't have enough, and we said as a church, how can we serve you? Not how can we get you to come to our worship service? How can we get you to do what we want you to do? How can we change you? But if we said, how could I serve you? It would transform our hearts. I think it would transform our city if enough of us got on board and said that we would do that. That is what Paul is pushing people towards. That's what he's trying to get them to see, that following Jesus is not climbing up the ladder, it's going lower. The social arrangements have changed, and I'm glad for that. But this principle continues to transform our lives, our families, and our world if we're willing to ask and then willing to respond to that question, how can I serve you? So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you serve us. You're God, and you've served us. You sent Jesus to give us everything that we need. It makes no sense to us if we really think about it. We thank you for that. We thank you for being a God who goes low to care for our deep needs. Would you help us to do the same? Would you help us to courageously ask that question of people around us, and then to try and answer it with our actions and our behaviors, that might be the true mark of our Christianity, is that we live lives that are outside of ourselves and live for other people, in Jesus' name.